Your Bibles to the book of Romans, if you will. Romans chapter 8. What do you think of when I say the word security? Security. Some may think of cybersecurity. I read a report that said that cybercrime damage was predicted to cost $8 trillion worldwide in 2023. $8 trillion. That's $255,000 of fraud a second. It's hard to imagine. Maybe you think about being safe in your home. You want to be safe and secure, we say. Many, if most people, if not all, lock their doors at night. Might even have a security system. We have one at the church, and it gives us peace of mind when we're not here to protect the buildings, and it's connected to the fire alarm or the smoke detectors that we have here, and it is a security system. We have the Securities and Exchange Commission. I thought the same thing, brother. We'll move on from there. Security is important, and we want our country to be secure. We want our borders to be safe, and when they're not, we can become unsettled. And I think about some of the people that live down in our southern states, just with the rampant migration that we see today. I don't want to get political, but I'm just saying that no country can be a country without secure borders, security. When there is a lack of security, there is an unsettledness, there is a lack of productivity. Give you an example. When the Golden Gate Bridge was built in 1937, that's when it was completed, it was at the time the longest spanning bridge. And that bridge went on for 4,200 feet. That's a long time. That's almost a mile right there. Is the longest suspension bridge, and it held that title for 27 years. But when they built the Golden Gate Bridge, they built it more than 250 feet above the water. That's where the road is. The pylons that hold it go up to past 750 feet. It's just incredibly a monumental structure. But what they realized is that the workers were afraid to fall. If they fell, they would be falling to their death. And so without any laws being passed, Levi Strauss, who was the architect on that, had them construct a safety net underneath of this bridge. And it went out 10 feet on either side of their working, and it went the whole length of that bridge. At the time, it cost $130,000. That'd be around $2 million today. And I will tell you, there was a reason why he did that. It wasn't just for the protection of the people, but they learned that those people or those men that were working on there could work with confidence and produce something. I read one report that said 25% more productive than those before they had that safety net on there. That safety net saved 19 people that would have fallen to their death. In this day, the average was one loss of life for every $1 million worth of construction. That's a pretty morbid statistic. The bridge cost $35 million, so you would expect 35 people to have died. There were 11 people that died on that construction, and that is only when the scaffolding fell and went through the netting, but it was an unusual accident. But 19 people saved or were saved because of that safety net. There's something about security. When we are secure, we have a settled spirit. We feel safe. We aren't anxious. Now, I'm not just painting wild generalities. When I talk about most people locking their doors, it's the men that want the door locked. Why? Because their wife asked them to do it. If you want your wife to feel secure, give her a secure environment. Her attitude and outlook will be different than if she feels insecure. But let me tell you, the same is true for the Christian. The Christian that is not secure in the salvation that God has given will not have a spirit of settledness or peace. There will not be productivity. It will be a lack of productivity. And so this morning, I want to talk about and help you to anchor your soul in the truth of the security of the believer. Sometimes we call it eternal security. But before we get into what eternal security is and how we can know we have it, I want to talk just for a second about what eternal security is not. Security of the believer is not assurance of salvation. Assurance is knowing for certain, without a doubt, without any hesitation, that you are born again. That's assurance. Don't make the mistake the Calvinist makes when they say that believers, their security is wrapped up in perseverance of the saints. There's no security in perseverance of the saints. You say, why is that? This is the idea that if you are truly saved, you're going to have good works to show, and that is the way that you can know that you have salvation, based on the works that you have. Now, we are saved to good works. And anybody that does not have some kind of transformation after they get saved, I have some severe doubts. I am highly skeptical that there's been a conversion. But the problem with the perseverance of the saints giving us eternal security, or making sure of our assurance, if I could put it that way, is that how do you quantify that? How many good works are enough good works to know that you're saved? There's a problem with that. The problem with the perseverance of the saints is that God didn't give us a checklist that we can check off in order for us to enable us to say, I'm still persevering, so I must be one of the elect. That mentality turns salvation into a works or merit-based theology or system. So the security of the believer is not based on your works. If it were, you would have to know how much good work to do. How much is enough? And let me tell you something. I know just a little bit about human nature because I have some of it, okay? And the truth of the matter is, most people, if they knew what the bare minimum was, that is exactly what they would do in order to scrape into heaven. Well, I go to Sunday school, check. I give back to God from the abundance that He's given me, check. I tell others about the Lord, check, 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 right? And we check off our list and we say, well, I know I'm saved because I have my checklist, read my Bible this morning, prayed. Now, those are all things that Christians should be doing. But if we're doing it in order to gain God's favor, we call that performance acceptance. And that is not what the Bible teaches. But if we do that out of a love and a relationship that we have with God, you say, well, it's the same thing. What does it matter? It makes all the matter in the world, because one says, I love God, and the other one is saying, I'm afraid He's going to pull the rug out from underneath of me. By the way, what happens when you can't do some of these things anymore? Some of the most very godliest people I know have not been able to go soul winning for years. Just physically unable to do it. Does that put their salvation in jeopardy? Absolutely not. No. Of course not. But when we make our good works the basis of our security, we are making ourselves the keeper of our salvation. Now, don't leave here today and say, Pastor said it doesn't matter if my life has been transformed. It doesn't matter if I'm living for the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. God wants you to have a transformed life. He wants you to live for Him. He wants your life to be a light to the rest of the world. But He does not want you to say that your salvation is based on your life. It's not biblical to base your salvation on your works. So, if security does not come from, or is not the same as assurance, and it doesn't come from our works, what does it come from? Well, first and foremost, it comes from the Word of God. The Word of God. Let me give you two things that are the basis of our security. Number one is the Word of God. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Turn your Bibles there, Romans 8, if you're not there already. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, don't miss this. Paul's not saying, when he says persuaded, that he's kind of convinced that there's this possibility that he could be persuaded some other way. No, the idea behind this word is that there is a great and deep conviction, and he can't be convinced otherwise. He's saying that there is a confidence here, this deep conviction. And then he lists 10 different things that cannot separate us from God's love. Let's look at them just very quickly. He says, "For I am persuaded, I have a deep conviction that neither death," that means when you die, you don't have to wait to see whether or not you've been born again. We can know now. As a matter of fact, he tells us we must know now. You see, before I got saved, there was this idea that if I just lived good enough, those good works that we were talking about, and if I had more good works than bad works at the end of a day, that would go in the good works or good day column. And all I had to do was make sure that I had more good days than bad days. And on this cosmic scale, God would have to let me into heaven. Well, who's the author of salvation in that scenario? I am. I accomplished salvation. That's not biblical. That's not what God teaches. No, he tells us that we must know in this life, before we go to the next, whether or not we're going to go to heaven. Not only can we know, we must know. And so he says, death is not going to separate my love or my salvation to those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, death can't separate us. Life can't separate us. If you're alive and you're born again, there's nothing that you can do in this life to lose your salvation. Well, that ought to bring great comfort. What else does he say? He says, nor angels. Think about how powerful angels are. You can go back in the Old Testament and see that one angel killed, I believe it was 180,000 people in one night. No matter how strong or quick they are, there's nothing they can do to separate you from God's love. By the way, Satan is an angel. Now, he's a fallen angel, but there's nothing Satan can do to rip salvation out of your soul. Principalities, that carries the idea of rulers or those in authority. I would put it this way. They can lock you up, but they can't lock you out. They can't lock you out of heaven. And I think some of the most powerful stories are some men that I have read that have been thrown in the gulag and in the prison cell and isolated, and maybe they only had a scrap or a scintilla of God's word, but that was enough to carry them through. When it talks about powers, just means strength. Nothing is strong enough or powerful enough or mighty enough to separate you from God's word. That's what Peter was writing to those in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Talking about those that are saved who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed in the last day. Your belief on eternal security will tell me a lot about your belief about who God is. If God is not strong enough to hold your salvation, you've put your faith in a weak God. That's not the God of the Bible, by the way. But if you understand that you have nothing to do with keeping your salvation, you understand the strength and the power and the ability of God, then you have a God that is almighty and all-powerful. Listen, if your salvation was held in your power, that means you would have the power to surrender it. But if you could surrender it, it could be snatched from you as well. I'll just let you in on a, not really a secret, but you are not stronger than Satan in your strength, in your own strength, in your own power. And if you had to hold on to your salvation in that sense, he'd snatch it from you, just like a pickpocket on the street. We'd go to other countries when I was in the Navy, we'd go off, and the crowds of kids would start coming up to us. You know what the first thing I did? I had my wallet in my front pocket, and I put my hand in my, hold my wallet. Why is that? A lot of them are pickpockets. You wouldn't even know that they stole your billfold until you were pulling out your ID to try to get back on the ship, and it's been gone. That's the way Satan would do our salvation if we gave him that opportunity. If God gave him that opportunity. But he hasn't, because no angel could separate you from the power of God, God's love. And he says things present. Think about this. When did Paul write this? 2,000 years ago, just approximately. That's a long time ago. You think things have changed between now and then? But think about the things that were in his day. There's nothing in his day that he said would separate him from God's love. But then he makes sure that that truth is good for all of us today. He says, nor things to come. And so that means no matter what they invent, what is invented, there's been incredible inventions between our time and Paul. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, but there's going to be incredible inventions coming up one day. But nothing that is invented. I don't care what AI comes up with or some of the things, the DNA CRISPR technology that they have. There's nothing that can or ever will be invented that will separate us from God's love. Period. He talks about things that are above. I believe he's talking about things in heaven or things below. Talking about things beneath or those things in hell. There's nothing that he doesn't cover, but then he kind of just throws it in at the end. And he says in at the end of the passage there, in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. So I can promise you that you cannot lose your salvation. I don't make very many promises because I can't always be in control of the promises that I make. But I can promise you that. Why? Because God has promised that. God will never stop loving you. As a matter of fact, in John 6:37, he says that he will in no wise cast you out. Those that come to him by faith will not and cannot be cast out. Isn't it wonderful to know that God himself has said, listen, there's nothing that can separate you from my love. And secondly, when you come to me, I promise not to cast you out. It just means that he's never going to reject you. That means that you cannot be removed from God's family. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about a young person in an orphanage that is looking for a mother and father, and the mother and father come and they say, listen, we're going to adopt this person, this young boy. We're going to bring him into our house. And after about 2 weeks, they say, well, he just didn't meet my expectation. I thought he was going to come in and mow the grass. I thought he was going to come in here and sweep the floor. He's not done any of those things, and we want to give him back. Could they do that? Not according to the laws that we have in our country. I've not seen any adoption law in any country that says once a child has been adopted that you can undo that adoption. Now, you can write them out of your will in the sense that they will not get a reward for their labor, but they will always be a child, your child, if you adopt them. That's the kind of adoption that God gives us in His Word. You cannot be unadopted. I like what Paul says to young Timothy in the second letter. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says, For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Here's what Paul says. For I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Listen, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you have committed your soul to Him, and He is promising you that He is going to fulfill that promise. It's not assurance knowing that you're saved. It's knowing that you're saved for all eternity. That's what the Lord is teaching in John chapter 10. And verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life." Who? Those that have heard him, those that he knows, those that are believers. "And they shall never perish." How long is never? Well, it's until I sin. No, that's not what he says. Well, it's until I turn away my back on God. And no, that's not what he says. You say, what about somebody that rejects God? They made a profession. Well, listen, I'd say they never really had the real thing. That's what the Bible teaches. We talked about this verse last week, but it bears repeating because he says in the end of verse 28, he says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." I read an illustration about a missionary that came back, and she was teaching junior church or something, and she had a big shoebox. And on the outside of the shoebox, it said, "God the Father." And she opened that up, and there was another box inside of there, and that box said, "Jesus." And it was talking about John chapter 10, talking about how that Jesus is held in the hand of the Father. But inside of the box of Jesus was another smaller box, and it said, "Me. I'm in Jesus, in God." But there was yet another box. And inside of that box of me was another box that said, "Jesus." Because not only am I in Jesus, but Jesus is in me. Listen, we are held. That is an impregnable fortress. When you talk about God the Father holding Jesus Christ, that is holding you, that has Jesus dwelling inside of you. Do you think Satan could for one moment get past the very first barrier? Absolutely not. Let alone the second. It's an impossibility. My question is, how can you be responsible to keep that which you could not earn? I look at it kind of like trying to jack up a vehicle to change the tire. You say, well, I could never lift my truck up high enough to even get that tire off. But what if you put the jack on there and you grab that thing and you say, okay, take the jack out now. It's going to go straight down to the ground. Why? I couldn't jack it up in the first place. And even if it was jacked up, I couldn't keep it there in my own strength. The verse we preached on last week is a great, great illustration of that. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I've given you 7 or 8 verses, maybe 9, that talk about our security. But there's many, many more. The Word of God is replete with verses, not just on assurance, but on the security of the believer. Our security is based on the Word of God, the promises that God has given. And as we look at that, we can receive that and accept that with faith. Do you know what that does? It calms our spirit. How can you live a fruitful Christian life when you're living in fear that God is going to pull the rug out from underneath of you and take away that which He's promised to give you? Now listen, God wants us to fear Him. That is a reverential awe that causes us to give Him praise and to see Him as sovereign. And that is good and that is right. But living in fear that He's going to take your salvation away because you might have made a misstep leads to an unproductive Christian life rather than a fruitful one. Not only does God give us the Word of God, He tells us about the work of God going on in our lives. Turn your Bibles, because I want you to see this with your own eyes, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit will always finish what He starts. When I read Romans chapter 8, when Paul was writing to the church of Rome, he said, "I am persuaded. He's talking about this deep conviction, but here he is saying that he has this confidence. Let me tell you, these two words have the exact same definition because they are translated from the exact same word. He's saying that Paul is telling the church of Philippi that he has a deep conviction and understanding that God, that started a work in him, is going to complete it. It's not just a false bravado. You ever see somebody that has a false bravado? They have a lot of confidence, but they don't have any reason for it. I almost feel bad for those people sometimes. Their mouth goes a lot faster than their mind. And you think, where do they get that confidence from? That's not what Paul has here. He has an assurity, not only from the Word of God, but because of the work that God is doing in his life. And he says he knows there's this great, deep conviction that God is going to complete what he started. I want to remind you this morning that it's God that saved you. You didn't save yourself. It was the blood of Christ that washed away your sins. So often we focus on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that is wonderful teaching. But let us not lose out or miss the second phrase that Paul puts there. And that not of yourselves. You say, why is that so important? Because salvation is not anything you can do. You couldn't purchase it. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't be good enough for it. There's nothing in you that deserves the salvation that God offers. Why then, after you're saved, would you ever think that you could keep that salvation? It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So we say, well, listen, I couldn't earn salvation. God doesn't want people going to heaven telling him how good they were in order to earn their salvation. Listen, God doesn't want you to go to heaven and try to tell him how wonderful you were to keep your salvation. You didn't just brush yourself off because you had a little bit of dirt called sin on you. You and I were completely sodden and stained with sin. I don't care if you were 4 or if you're 104, you were a sinner, completely, through and through. But God in his great mercy offered that gift of salvation to you, and you received it. He began that work of salvation the day you trusted Christ, and he is going to give you that glorification when you see him face to face. He'll complete it when he sees you face to face. I started out by saying this, but I want to remind you, it's not the perseverance of the saints. It's not you being good enough to prove that you deserve salvation or that somehow you are maintaining it. It's the God of glory who is able to complete that which he has begun in you. There's once a young fella from out west. God began to convict him of his sinful life, and he sent different people to witness to him. God sent the Spirit of God to convict him of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And God demonstrated his love to this young man, that even though that he was a sinner, an enemy of God, God loved him enough to send his only begotten Son to pay for his sin debt. And there was a day where that young man finally realized that his sin was going to send him to hell. There was nothing that he could do to earn God's mercy. Let me tell you, that young man was me. Now, I'm not all that I should be, but I thank God I'm not what I used to be. But listen to me, I'm not at all what one day I will be by the grace of God and the glory of God. I'm going to give you 3 verses. They all have a common, actually 4 verses, 3 passages. They all have a common idea in each one of them, and I want you to pull it out. I'm going to read all 3 of them. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What's that common theme? Being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Back in the Bible days, seals were produced in a lot of shapes and sizes. The earliest of those seals would be a stamp seal. And what they would do is they would take a precious gem that was flat, or they would somehow get it flat, and they would produce or they would carve something into that precious stone. It would be a signia or an insignia that would be really almost like an icon that would be identified with that person. In a sense, it was like their signature. No one else would be able to replicate that exactly like your seal. And so eventually they would move away from that. They would have these scrolls. They would roll on the seal, and it would have a larger insignia on there. But then he actually went back to that stamp seal because it was so convenient to be able just to put your hand in some clay. Eventually it would be wax that would seal. Do you know what a seal represented back in that day? It represented ownership. Someone would put a seal on something that belonged to them. In a sense, it was like a brand. It wouldn't be replicated, but everybody would know, or you'd be able to prove from your seal that belonged to you. It provided authentication. In ancient times, a seal was used to authenticate a document or a seal. We have those same things today. We have the notary public, and they have a stamp, or you could go to the courthouse and they'll put their seal on it, and it shows that this is an authentic document. But it also gave security. When a scroll was sealed, it could not be tampered with. Only the intended recipient could open it, and sometimes under pang of death, right? You think about how that Pilate told them they could seal the grave, and nobody could break that seal that did not have authority. By the way, the one that had authority did break that seal. So ownership. The seal of the Holy Spirit of God indicates that believers belong to God. They are His possession. They are chosen and set apart for His purposes. The Holy Spirit as a seal is our authentication. His Spirit communes with our spirit, showing us that we are His children. That's the authentication of our salvation, not good works. The good works ought to be a byproduct, but it's not what we base our salvation on. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is what gives us our security. No one can tamper with the seal of the Holy Spirit except for that one that has the authority to open it again. And let me tell you, that's not Satan, and that's not you. That is God alone. Let me give you just one or two more ideas on this idea of security. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected." We've talked a lot about this verse. When we went through Exodus, we talked about the sacrifices and how it only had to be done one time. But that's not the focus I want you to see in this verse today. "For by one offering he hath perfected," listen, "forever them that are sanctified." That offering that happened one time was enough for your salvation to be effective forever. That forever does not have an expiration. What was the offering? That was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like a passport that needs to be renewed every 10 years. I don't want to get my passport renewed. I still have some dark hair in the picture that I have, all right? I change, but God never changes. That offering has perfected you forever. Praise the Lord. Forever! I once heard a preacher give this challenge. Find anywhere in the Bible where anyone was ever saved twice. You'll not find it. You'll not find it. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find where someone had been born again, again. Why? Because by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Really, there's no difference in someone thinking that they lost their salvation and need to get saved all over again, and the Catholic priest that sacrifices Jesus at the Mass every Sunday because it wasn't effective for all time. That's the same idea. There's no confidence in the sacrifice that Jesus has given. Let me tell you, he went to the cross one time, and that is sufficient. I've said it a couple times, but I hope that you really take it to heart. You cannot keep what you did not earn. That doesn't mean we're perfect in our condition. That's why God has mercifully given us 1 John 1:9. We're still able to disobey. We sin. We fail God. But in our position, as we talked about last week, we are secure as His children. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not we will become, or we hopefully might become, or no, we are the children of God. Galatians 4:4-7 carries that same idea. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Oh, what a blessed truth that is this morning. I hope that you meditate on that today and think about being an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:5-6, having predestinated us. Should we be afraid of that word? Don't be afraid of that word. Having predestinated us unto what? Unto salvation? Unto hell? No. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. It was always God's plan that those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will become a child of God forever. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's the big deal anyways? What does security really matter? I mean, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't we live more holy lives if we were under the specter of losing our salvation and waiting for God to bring down the hammer and say, out! You're out! No, not at all. But God does want us to have that reverent fear, a godly fear. He does not want us to live for Him and serve Him with our lives, because He's going to take back that one thing that He's promised us. Once saved, always saved is true. Those that condemn the Bible truth often have the wrong concept of who God is and why we should live for Him. I used to work for a man when I was going to Bible college out in Rutherford. He said, once saved, always saved is just a license to live any old way you want. And I would say that's true. I didn't disagree with him. But if you're walking with God, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to live and want to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. You shouldn't need a club hanging over your head threatening you with hell. Living for Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege that a believer has. You know what the big deal is? It's because your view of eternal security shapes your view of God. If you understand your position, your identification with Christ, you will live a life that is fruitful, and you will have that love, joy, and what? Peace. Peace that God promises. You can't have peace without eternal security. You couldn't stay married to someone who is always threatening to leave, and that is true with your relationship with God. Now, there are some people that are concerned about losing their salvation. Some people, they just think, boy, if I can just get to heaven, then I'll be secure. If I can just get through the threshold of heaven, then there'll be security. But I'll tell you this, I don't believe that's true. If you believe that God can snatch you back for any infraction in this world, how can you be safe up there? There's a whole host of heaven that were cast out of heaven. If you can't be secure in this life, you'll not be secure in the next. Security is not in a place. It's in a person. And if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're as secure as you could ever hope to be. But if you're not in Jesus, let me be very clear, you are not secure. Only when you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you, do you gain that adoption. Do you have that adoption? Are you made a child of God? You can't lose what you never had in the first place. But if you have trusted Christ, don't think for 1 minute you can keep what you could not earn. Let's pray together with our heads bowed.